Right to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight we're continuing our study on the doctrines of the church, or the doctrine of the church, and particularly the area of church government or the offices of the church. And we've already begun to study that a couple of times, but tonight I'd like to outline for you some principles of church government that we need to think about. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who was serving evidently as a pastor or the pastor of the church. He was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, at the church in Ephesus, and we know from Acts chapter 20, when Paul wrote this letter, that the church at Ephesus already had elders and deacons serving in it. And here Timothy was evidently the one who was teaching and preaching regularly. And Paul tells Timothy how to order the church in its offices. Let us hear the word of God. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King and Head and Bridegroom of His church. And we ask, as we look into the Scriptures, to try to understand how He would have the church ordered and governed and ministered to, that you would help us to follow His instructions, to understand them and to follow them. We ask, as we come back tonight at the end of the Lord's Day, that you would grant us hearing grace, and that you would help us to understand the the master plan of our Lord Jesus Christ for building his people in this world, and that you would help us to be faithful to that plan. We thank you that he has been crucified for our sins and our redemption, that he has been raised from the dead and ascended on high, and even now he is ruling his church through the means that he has given and through the gifts that he has given to the church. And we ask that you would help us to have this concept that Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, is also the head of this church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we begin to look at the two offices of the church. We've already discussed the office of deacon. But I want us to step back now and see the plan that Christ and his apostles laid out for the church in the way it was to be run. And we already saw in our confession that in Ephesians chapter 4, where we will look in a moment, that our Lord Jesus Christ is still the head of the church, and that he has given gifts to the church. And those gifts are actually men, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. When he ascended on high, he left the church with men to lead the church. First, the apostles. And then we saw in Acts chapter 6, the weight of the church's duties weighed too much upon the apostles, and they had to elect men who were deacons to serve the tables and to assist in the benevolent areas of the church. And through the rest of the book of Acts and into the epistles of Paul especially, we find a pattern developing of men that Jesus Christ has raised up to lead his church. These are gifts of our head to his people. He is the head. He gives the men to be his under-shepherds and servants to lead the church in a practical way on earth. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to each individual church all of the authority and power and responsibility to build a church of Jesus Christ in their location. That is why we as Baptists do not believe in a church beyond the local church in an organized way. That this local church, where baptism and the Lord's Supper is practiced, where the officers are set apart with God's approval to minister to us, is the place that Jesus Christ came to build upon the earth. We believe in a church universal, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But on earth, the local church is the only ordained institution of worship and ministry that Jesus Christ has given. That is one reason I have respect and thanksgiving for the work of Christ in the world through institutions outside of the church. But those institutions and organizations can never take priority over the local church that Jesus Christ has established. Many times today, the church is in such a weak state that people have devoted their time, their efforts, and their support to organizations other than the local church. I do not believe that has the approval of God. That the church that he has established, that he purchased with his own blood, and that he has established upon the earth are those called out people from the world of darkness into his marvelous light, gathered together in particular assemblies to worship, to witness, and to serve one another. And he is here, and he is the head of this church. We must believe that. Our forefathers wrote in the chapter in the Confession on the Church, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying on of that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. And so we believe that in the government of the local church, our Lord Jesus Christ governs each church directly, not through a bishop who is over a lot of churches, as in Episcopalianism, nor in a presbytery, which is a group of ministers that are a church in themselves, who are responsible to govern all of the churches under their care. But that each church has the Lord Jesus Christ as a head and can look to him from the scriptures to build this church as it stands. Now, our forefathers moved from that concept of each church being a self-contained body of Christ to the way that church is made up. And here's what they said. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to, is to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. Our Baptist forefathers believed in the two-office system in the local church, that Jesus Christ has raised up in each local church men to serve in the office of elder and deacon. And most of our Baptist forefathers believed that there were probably to be more than one elder and one deacon in any particular local church, that the elders as a plurality of elders and the deacons as a plurality of deacons were to serve the whole church. But this issue of church government today is a difficult one, and one that has caused much sorrow in the lives of the churches. And there's one thing I want to say at the very beginning of this discussion of the offices of the church. Many, in their zeal to build a biblical local church, have made church government more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no church that will prosper when there is an error in the gospel, no matter how well organized it is. And the second thing I want to say about it is this: to take the order of the local church that seems to be manifest in the New Testament and impose it on any particular local church without qualified men to lead in that office is unbiblical. Just because the New Testament, as we'll see in a moment, appears to have a plurality of deacons and a plurality of elders, that means more than one in the office, does not mean that the church should look among itself and elect enough men to make a plurality who are unqualified for the office. Now you may seem, well, that's silly. What church would do something like that? What church would elect a man to the office just to fulfill the need of an office if he were not qualified? Do I really need to answer that question? It happens every day. There are tons of churches. In fact, most churches in America have had men serve in their offices who are unqualified for office. And yet, here in 1 Timothy 3, which we have just read, the emphasis is not how many people are in an office, but whether or not a particular man is qualified for that office by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the offices of the church and church government, nothing is more important than the gospel itself and qualified men to serve in those offices. If a church has no man that is qualified for the office of elder, they're making a grave error to place any man in the office that is unqualified. If a church normally elects 12 deacons and they only have 3 deacons qualified, it makes a grave error to elect other men to that office. If Jesus Christ is head of this church, then he sets apart in this church those men whom he qualifies for office, which the congregation then recognizes as gifts of Christ to the church. And what I have just said has been the basic doctrine of church government for Baptists ever since we were Baptists. And so in talking about the offices of the church, I want to make that very clear, that to set a church in biblical order and government does not necessarily guarantee that that church is well cared for or that the men are qualified. It is ridiculous for a church to think that its organization will ensure its spirituality. The spirituality of the local church comes from Jesus Christ himself and the gospel which he taught, and those leaders whom he has appointed in this church by their qualifications that he has given. I don't think there are very many, Southern Baptists at least, that have as much experience in church government as I do. And I'm not saying that to say anything about myself. It is just in God's providence that in the 20 or more years of pastoring, at least 15 of those years have been in serving a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. In situations where church government was well ordered, where qualifications were maintained for the offices, and I've served with many, many fine men. And I'm encouraged about that. But I'll tell you something that is worse. And that is to serve with officers who are unqualified. We must look to Jesus Christ, and we must see whom he has raised up in this church to serve, whether deacons or elders, and look to him and trust in him and follow his ways in the scripture to govern ourselves. Now let's go back to the whole issue of church government. We saw in Acts chapter 6, if you'll turn there, that up to this point in history, the apostles had governed the whole church. These 12 men were pastoring a congregation of thousands, praying for the church, preaching and teaching, and they literally themselves were serving food to the widows of the church who needed assistance to live. And it says in Acts 6, verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable or reasonable or rational for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them." There are many elements of church government in this little passage that has often been overlooked in the issues of church government. And the first is that there had to be a division of labor. The apostles could not do everything in the church. These men were commissioned by Jesus Christ to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God and to rule the early church as the leaders of the church. And they had authority to govern the church and to rule it and to make decisions concerning the church. And in the process of doing all of these things, the labor became so heavy that they could no longer do it alone. And so a division of labor came forth. And they said, "It is not reasonable or desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables." And why is that? Because the word of God is the root of our faith. understanding God's truth is the foundation of our Christian life and all that we believe and do in the church. And the apostles had to give themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and praying for the people in order to fulfill their spiritual ministry to the saints of God. And so they brought to the church this recommendation, and they said in verse 3, "You select from among yourselves," and they put the responsibility on the congregation. They could have, with their authority, come forth and said, "Let me see, I'll take Stephen, I'll take Philip, I'll take Prochorus, Nicanor, and so forth," and establish them with authority to serve the tables in the church and to serve as deacons in the church. But they did not do that. They established the principle that the church itself is responsible to look among itself and to select its own officers. And they were to look among themselves and find men who had qualifications, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And once the congregation selected those men who had a good reputation, who were full of the Spirit and wisdom, then the apostles, as those authoritative leaders from God, would put those deacons in charge of the task of serving the tables and the benevolent ministries of the church. In other words, the deacons would then have responsibility and authority to serve in those areas that the apostles had designated. And when the church came forth and set forth these seven men the apostles requested, they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, the apostles prayed for these men. They laid hands on them. That is, they evidently put their hands upon these men, praying, setting them apart for the ministry of the tables. And this is where we get the idea of ordination, which is something itself a very debated issue among the churches. But we believe that once the church has selected men to serve in their offices, that then the elders who took over the ministry of the apostles in preaching the word and prayer placed their hands upon those men and set them apart to office. So this is what happened in Acts 6, where at the very beginning of the division of labor in the early church. But then the church grew from there. And the apostles were only 12 men. And they could not do everything for the spread of the church as well. This is the church in Jerusalem. But the church spread. It spread it up into Antioch, and it spread throughout what we call modern day Turkey and over into the Mediterranean basin, into Greece and Achaia and Rome, and even on to Spain, and then into North Africa and Egypt. The church spread very rapidly. How then could these 12 men govern the church and preach the word and pray for the whole church in such a broad way? Well, they could not. And so God revealed a bit more of his plan for the governing of the church in Acts chapter 14. If you'll turn there with me. In Acts chapter 14, we have Paul coming back through, having preached the gospel in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And as he came back through almost a year later, he did something in organizing the ministry of the local churches. In verse 19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, that's a discipleship course that you don't hear very much. "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." He was honest with them about the difficulty of being faithful to Christ as a Christian, as a new Christian. And then in verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Verse 23 is the first mention in the New Testament of the organizing of elders in the local church. Up to this point, the apostles had acted as everything. They had been the teachers and preachers of the word and the prayers. They had been the servants of tables. And now, in the division of labor with deacons having been established in the churches, when Paul and Barnabas came back through the churches they had established, they organized those churches by appointing elders in every church. And you'll notice what it says, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Our Baptist forefathers, for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, believed that the church government of the local church should be by a group of men called elders and a group of men called deacons. Not just one elder and not just one deacon, but that they believed that the apostles appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. And you'll notice that word appointed in verse 23. It seems, when you read it in my translation, that it indicates that the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, came through and looked among the congregation and said, I think this man should be an elder, and that man should be an elder, and that man should be an elder. But what our English translations do not point out is that this word is a word that is used for voting in an assembly. It means the lifting of the hand. That's the literal meaning of the word. And it's a technical word for the votings in the democratic assemblies of the Greek world. And most of our forefathers and commentators look at this verse and they say what happened here is that Paul and Barnabas came down through these churches, and they came to these churches and they directed them how to raise the hand and elect elders in every church. And so from this principle, the local church has the authority to look among itself and see what men should be elders in the local church and to actually raise the hand and set them apart to that office. Now, the issue is a church a true church and well organized if it does not have a plurality of elders? And the answer to that question biblically is, of course. For he went back through the churches that had already been established, strengthening the disciples. They were functioning churches without any elders for a while. But when he came back through, he directed them how to appoint elders in every church to serve them. One other thing needs to be recognized about verse 23. There are two ways that the requirement of elders can be fulfilled in a congregation in this statement. When it says they appointed elders for them in every church, the usual obvious meaning of that text is that they elected more than one elder in every church singular. But the meaning of this text can also be fulfilled grammatically. If there was one church over here that had several elders, and another church over here that had one elder, and another church over here that had two elders. And this story going around today that a church is not well ordered unless it has more than one elder is an unbiblical idea. The issue is, has Jesus Christ appointed more than one elder in a particular church? Has he raised up men who were qualified for office? Not the artificial of pushing men into office who are unqualified just to say that you have a well-ordered church. In the renewal movement of truth among Baptists today, which I'm very familiar with, along with a movement toward the doctrines of grace, there is a movement toward church government of restoring a biblical order and a biblical ministry in the local church. Do you know what the biggest problem in those churches is today? Church government. Where men have sought the office who are unqualified, who have served in the office unqualified, and destroyed the churches which have been built upon a renewal of truth. I will stand by that statement, and I can document it. The issue of church government is always secondary to the gospel itself and whether or not Jesus Christ has raised up the qualified officers to serve in the church. And the idealism that is good to build a church upon biblical principles must be upheld, but not at the expense of our Lord Jesus Christ's way of administering any local church. We must not push anyone to the office of elder or deacon that Jesus himself has not appointed by the qualifications that he has given in 1 Timothy 3. And to think that we are doing God's will by ordering a church in the plurality of elders and the plurality of deacons and everything will be okay is deceiving ourselves. For there is nothing worse than a church that has officers unqualified, bringing sorrow and misery upon the church because they are ambitious for office. Now you may be saying, what in the world is Fred talking about? Or why is he getting a bit straightforward about this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I have been involved in trying to bring truth to our churches for over 20 years. And I keep seeing so many churches reach a dead end and tear themselves apart over the issues of church government. We must not do that here. When the pulpit committee met with me in my coming, and even in our assembly, we had questions about the issues of church government and of working on our Constitution and trying to bring it into a more biblical order. And I'm for that. And we will be doing that. But I did not wish to start that until we had a study of the doctrine of the church, which we're doing now. And even as we do that, I want to warn you that the establishing of a biblical order of government will never take the place for a personal devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord, nor for the setting apart of men who are godly and sincere in their faith in Christ, who can serve us well. We must never put the cart before the horse or think that organization will produce spiritual life. It will not do that. And so let us look at it realistically and biblically if we're going to approach church government. Now, having said that, we see in Acts chapter 14, 23, that it appears the ordinary government of the local church is to be both by a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons if Christ has so qualified those men. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 now. And we find that those elders, the plurality of those elders, where they serve together for the people of God, that they are commissioned to be the pastors and shepherds of the flock, as well as the overseers of it. When Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus, he gathered them around in verse 17, Acts 20, 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then, down in verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves. This is what he says to those elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here again is the statement that God is the one that equips men and sets them apart for these offices. He has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So these men that gathered around Paul, more than one man in the church at Ephesus, were the elders or bishops or pastors of the flock, whom he charged together that they were to guard their own hearts and that they were to look out for the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has placed them in the position of overseers. They govern the flock together. And this is the concept of a plurality of elders, that these men whom God has set apart as overseers and pastors, that they work together as a body to oversee and pastor the church of God. But he warns them in verse 29, even here in the book of Acts, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, from among the elders, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Even among the elders, there will be those that arise who try to gather their own following in the church, in this particular church, that we must be very careful in appointing anyone to the office of overseer, that there is not an ambition there, a desire for the office for personal authority, to fulfill some personal need of usefulness or ministry. Because when you set apart a group of men as elders to serve in the local church and pastor the flock, it's very easy for jealousy to arise and for men to gather a group to themselves to teach their own peculiar ideas and so end up dividing the flock. And that has happened many times in the last 15 or 20 years of churches that have moved to the government of elders. We Baptists don't have much experience in that in this century. And so it's brand new to us. And we find something new and we find something that's biblical and we want to jump in with both feet. But the end of it has been very sad. We must be careful if we move to this issue of a plurality of elders in this particular congregation, that no man be put into office but who is qualified and who has no personal gain or ambitions in that office. And so here in this first mentioning of the elders in the book of Acts, where Paul addresses a group of elders in a local church, he charges them with the responsibility of pastoral care for the flock, and he also warns them that this will not be an easy road just because you're biblically ordered. Now, I want us to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll make a few comments on this and come back to it next week. In establishing that the two ordinary offices are elders and deacons, which is what we have here in 1 Timothy. We had apostles, and then we had deacons elected, then we had elders elected. And as the apostles drift out of the picture of the New Testament, what we find is that the churches were ordered by overseers and deacons, or elders and deacons, as the two permanent offices of the local church. And that's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, that elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons, are the two offices that he must teach the church in order to get the church well ordered. In verse 1 it says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. Now, this translation is not as good as it should be, because there are two words in the Greek in verse 2 that are not translated as well as they can be. And these words mean literally, but it is necessary. But it is necessary. So in my translation, when it says an overseer then must be above reproach, it should be translated, but it is necessary that an overseer be above reproach. In the first verse, it says that if a man aspires to the office of an elder, it is a good work he desires to do. If he wants to serve the church and desires to serve the church in the capacity of an elder, that is a good thing. And if he aspires to that office and pursues that office by studying the Word of God and by ordering his life to qualify for the office of elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. But above all, it is necessary that the man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and so forth. Above all things, the man must have the qualifications for office and the character for office, no matter what he desires in his heart, no matter what he aspires after. One of the griefs of going for so many years to one of our seminaries is to see the number of men who have come from the different churches of our convention to a place of study to prepare themselves for the gospel ministry. Many being godly, faithful men who God is obviously giving gifts, but many more being men who are not qualified for the office. Now, how can I say that? Here is a man who says, I believe the Lord has called me into the gospel ministry, and I'm pursuing this in my life. How then can anyone deny that he was called of God to do such a work? And the answer to the question is by the Scripture. By the Scripture. If he is not a husband of one wife, above reproach, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach the Word of God, if he does not manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, how can he take care of the church of God? You see, God has put the qualifications here to protect the church from well-intentioned men who desire to do perhaps even godly things. But only those men who are qualified for the office of elder and deacon must be put apart. That is why I've encouraged you to pray. As we approach the election of deacons, you need to pray and consider the men that have been put forth and see that they meet the qualifications. You must not be a perfectionist in requiring them to be perfect in every detail, but there do need to be the qualifications there so we can know the will of Jesus Christ in the regard to the election of deacons, as well as one day perhaps to the election of elders. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll close with this thought and come back to it next time as well. When a church elects a plurality of elders to serve, it does not mean that every elder who serves is going to be a man who is set apart to the full-time ministry of that church, or necessarily one who teaches and preaches all the time. Our forefathers divided the government of the church primarily into elders and deacons, two offices in the church. But under the office of elder, they generally divided the work of the elder in two other ways. And sometimes these terms were placed to the office of elder, that among the elders there are those we call the teaching elders and the ruling elders. And the reason for that designation of two kinds of elders was to show how each of those elders gives their time and their ministry to the office of elder. And in verse 17, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And what this means is that all elders rule in the church, that is, they minister with authority in the church and pastor the flock. All elders are to be able to teach the Word of God. so that you can come to a man and trust his instruction from the Scriptures. But it does not mean that every elder who is set apart to the office of elder is to give himself full time to the office of elder or even supported financially for that office. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And that word double honor has the idea of financial support with it. Not only the honor of an elder, but the double honor of financial support. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Especially those elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. That is, who give their time and their effort to preaching and teaching the Word of God to the people. Those men especially are to be set aside financially to give themselves to that task for the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. And so our forefathers looked at that office of elder, and they basically called what we call the pastor, which is what I'm fulfilling here, as the teaching elder, the one whom they have recognized the gifts of teaching and preaching, and they say that this man needs to be set apart full time to this task. And he especially should be supported to do that kind of work. But not all elders are supported in that manner. Even among the elders, certain men may excel and be needed to set apart for the office of teaching and preaching. Now, some of this may be foreign to some of you, but until this century, our forefathers understood well this system of church government. That a local church has two offices in it, the offices of elder and deacon. And in that office of elder, there's a group of men who have been determined by the church to be gifts of Jesus Christ to the church, spiritually qualified to pastor the flock, men of wisdom, men who understand the Word of God, whom you can go to and ask for advice from the Scriptures and hear good advice. And these men serve together as a body, yet among that body of elders, one or more may be supported financially as the primary pastor of the church, supported financially to do that very work and to be the The early church that worshipped in the second century had a president of the church or a chief elder that preached the word and administered the flock in a full-time way while the other elders were laboring with him and alongside of him in the governing of the church. It may be that there is someone in this assembly who is qualified to the office of elder whom Jesus Christ has given. And if that is the case, then that person one day, according to the qualifications and according to our development of church government and our constitution in the months and years ahead, that person should be given the opportunity to serve as an elder in the church. But only if that person is personally qualified to the office of elder, and only if the church as a body recognizes in that person the gifts of service of elder, just the same way as you have always elected deacons here. Our Lord Jesus Christ governs his church through the officers he has given. And we need to be praying that God would cause men to look at these qualifications in this church and seek to be above reproach. This is worthy for every man in this church to pursue, to be above reproach, to be the husband of one wife, to be temperate. That means calm and peaceful instead of argumentative and angry. To be prudent and self-controlled. To be respectable and hospitable. Able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, fighting, brawling, arguing over insignificant matters, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, one who loves his wife and loves his children, and tries to govern his wife and his children according to God's ways, so that he can be on the training ground of the home to be able to take care of the church of God. And he must not be a new convert. He must have a good reputation with those in his business and outside of the church. And deacons likewise must be the same. If we believe Jesus Christ is the head of this church, then he has set apart and will set apart men to lead us and to govern us, to pastor us and to serve us. And we need to be praying that he would bring forth that godly character and those ministerial qualifications, that we may be ministered to and built up in the faith and become the people of God more and more that he desires us to be. Are you praying? Are you praying for Jesus Christ to make it plain to us? Are you praying for the men of the church to be the kind of men who we could set apart to serve us and edify us, to teach us and serve us and care for us? Surely, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church and it is his desire that we be well ministered to, we should be praying. And in the weeks ahead, just a couple of more weeks on this subject, as we talk about the offices and ministry of the church, I want to encourage you to be open to God's word and new ideas that may seem different to you. I assure you they're not new at all. But we are seeking to be a place where everyone is ministered to in the name of Christ, where the word of God goes forth in purity, and where men whom Christ has raised to be godly, strong men, as an example to the young men and to the young women, to minister to our needs and to build a church that is godly in every way, we need to pray that God would raise up such men among us for the glory of Christ and not the glory of any man. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.